Our scripture reading connection this evening with our text and our sermon is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, the famous prologue of John's Gospel. And I invite you to turn with me to that portion of scripture at this time. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And before the reading of Scripture tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Father, even as we have just sung tonight, a moment ago, concerning that great hymn of the Incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, so we want to not only understand, but to live according to that great truth, that Jesus Christ, the one who assumed our human nature, the one who suffered and died and rose from the dead, now is exalted because he humbled himself even to the point of death. He was highly exalted so that the name of Jesus, the name Lord, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that he is indeed Lord over all. And so we pray, Father, to that end, that you would send your Spirit upon us, that he might work powerfully in our hearts and lives, that we may leave here not only with a clear understanding of what we profess, but with the encouragement to live out of that confession, to know that each day as we get up from our beds, we go to work, as we raise our families, as we care for one another, we do so in the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 1, the first 18 verses tonight. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The word of God for the people of God, from John chapter 1. And then our text for this evening, in connection with that reading, is the word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. For those of you visiting with us, you'll find this on page 20 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Page 20. I'm going to read this for you. I simply want you to follow along. We won't be saying this in unison, but we will be listening carefully to the reading tonight of two questions and answers, 33 and 34. The question is asked in question 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, that is Jesus, when we also are God's children? And the answer is, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Question 34. Why do you call him our Lord? The answer is, because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from the sin and tyranny of the devil and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. Here ends the reading from our catechism. Lord's Day 13, I commend this to your further study and reflection. May the Lord bless this to our hearts tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight I want to begin by talking to you about a figure from church history. It's not going to be a history lesson, but I want you to become familiar with a man who was important in the early years of the church. His name was Polycarp. What a name. Polycarp. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of the name Polycarp. You know who he was? Polycarp was a bishop, that is to say, he was a pastor or a church leader in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was located in Asia Minor in the ancient world, modern-day Turkey, along the coast. It was an important port city. It was a city of great commerce and activity. Polycarp lived from the year AD 70 to approximately the year 155. What makes Polycarp important in many respects is the fact that he forms the link between the apostolic generation and subsequent generations. Polycarp came to know the Apostle John. He learned at the Apostle John's feet, in fact. He records that in his own testimony. How remarkable that must have been. Can you imagine learning the gospel from one who sat at Jesus' feet? To learn from one who was described by Jesus as the disciple whom he loved? That was his teacher. That was his pastor. The Apostle John had a strong influence on Ephesus and other cities in Asia Minor. But Polycarp is also known for what happened at the end of his life. He was an old man. And in the city of Smyrna, as you've heard from our associate pastor in the sermons he's had, remember, on the letters to the seven churches, Smyrna was part of the cult of the empire, the cult of the emperor, Caesar. And you must appreciate how important that clash was between the Roman Empire and the growing Church of Jesus Christ. Because it wasn't simply a matter of the Roman Empire having some political hold over the Mediterranean world. That was true enough. But the Romans wanted more than that. They wanted loyalty. They wanted devotion. And so they turned political life into religious life. And so in all the great cities, of course, it was customary for there to be an altar of incense, a bowl, a basin, that you would take incense and you would cast it into that altar. And as you did so, you would say, Caesar is Lord. Now, I could go on for some time this evening talking about how we're seeing, in some respects, I believe, the resurgence of that in America today, where the government is viewed as the savior, the deliverer, and it takes on a messianic character, doesn't it? Now, let's go back to Polycarp. Polycarp is laboring faithfully in Smyrna. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's pastoring God's people, and he hears this command that when he's in the village or the city square, he must offer incense and say, Caesar is Kurios, he is Lord. Polycarp won't do it. I have no Lord but Jesus Christ, he says. And boys and girls, I want you to appreciate the early years especially, the early centuries of the church, and what it meant to profess the name of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, we can read from Lord's Day 13 tonight. We can sing about, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But realize that in Polycarp's day, for example, to say that publicly was viewed as seditious. You were undermining the government authorities. Needless to say, this refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord put Polycarp in some hot water. Not just a little, but a great deal. So much so that it was recorded in church history that he became a martyr for the church. A martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I turn to Lord's Day 13, brothers and sisters, it makes me think. I love history, as many of you know, but it makes me wonder if today in the 21st century, we would be willing to die to make that profession. Would you be willing to die? Would you be willing to be arrested? Would you be willing to have all your property, all your hard-earned money confiscated because you refuse to compromise on this issue, that Jesus Christ is indeed Son of God and He is indeed Lord over all? It's food for thought. It's food for you to think about and to reflect upon, to chew upon. This is a doctrine worth dying for. And certainly if it's worth dying for, it's worth living for, isn't it? And so tonight, let's look together at this brief Lord's Day, Lord's Day 13. And notice how the Catechism describes our salvation in terms of its being an eternal salvation, or Jesus Christ being an eternal Savior. Secondly, He is a gracious Savior. And thirdly, He is a powerful Savior. Notice those things about Jesus. And it's important that we maintain that, because remember, we're going through now the Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. What does it mean to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord? It means that He is eternal, He is gracious, and He is powerful. So first of all, then, let's look tonight briefly at the fact that Jesus is an eternal Savior. And of course, it comes naturally to choose a text like John chapter 1, the prologue. Notice carefully, and I hope you had your Bibles open tonight, notice how John introduces the gospel in contrast to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. There's no mention, boys and girls, about Bethlehem, about shepherds, about a stable. There's no mention of wise men from the east. Notice how John begins the gospel account. In the beginning was the Word. And as I said last Sunday, that is to emphasize Jesus is the revelation. He is the revealing of God Himself, because He Himself is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What clearer testimony do you need that this Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, is not just some priest or prophet, some roving teacher? He is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, in today's world, in today's religious climate, you must appreciate, surely, how controversial that is. I dare you, go to Saudi Arabia sometime and recite this. What do you think will happen? Because the confession of Islam is what? Allah is great. Allah Akbar. God is very great, they say, and Muhammad is His prophet. There is no other God but Allah. And if you were to go into Saudi Arabia or into Iran or parts of Afghanistan and say, oh, I come to profess, I come to proclaim, I've come to share with you a message about Jesus, not just some great prophet. Islam believes that as well. He was a great prophet, but the Son of God, no way. Absolutely not. That's blasphemous. And was that not the reason why He was put to death by His own generation? This man dares say that He is the Son of God, that He is God Himself. But John makes that very clear. He is God's agent in creation. Notice, He was in the beginning with God. I was mowing the grass yesterday, by the way, and I saw several cars driving through our subdivision, and I saw pairs of two people getting out of these cars. And I thought to myself, ah, the JWs are in town. Maybe they were Mormons. I don't think they were. They weren't dressed like Mormons normally do. The Jehovah's Witnesses are around. Maybe they went to your neighborhood as well. But I thought, here is a perfect example of where teaching diverts from the Scripture. What did Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus Christ? No, they basically teach, they promote an idea that goes way back in church history. It was an ancient heresy called Arianism, that Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father. He was not eternal, but he became God. He was adopted to be God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Do you understand the significance of that phrase? In him was life. He is self-sustaining. We talk about the aseity of God, meaning that God is not, Jesus is not dependent upon someone else for his source of life. He has life in himself, as he will say later on in John's gospel. Just as the Father has life in himself, so I have life in myself. Now, the cynic perhaps, or the skeptical person among us, perhaps our young people, are saying tonight, well, so what? That's great, Pastor. You know the history. You know this doctrine. But it's just so much doctrine. Is it? Is it really? Well, the point of us considering this tonight is to understand the nature of our salvation. What did we hear earlier on in the catechism? We can only be saved by someone other than ourselves. By a mediator. Remember? Lord's Day 5, Lord's Day 6. And what kind of a mediator must he be? He must be both true God and he must be true man. And how wonderful to go through an interview this past week where I asked the question, this mediator, Jesus Christ, would you describe him as 50% God, 50% man? And my kids, time and time again, say no. It's a trick question. He is fully God. He is fully man. Great mystery. We can't fully comprehend it. But John wants to underscore the fact that our salvation is possible only because our Savior, our Messiah, is in fact God himself. God himself. He has power, as he says in chapter 10 in John's gospel, he has power to lay down his life and he has power to take it up again. No mere man could ever say that. A martyr might say, I have power to lay down my life. And you see all around you in the news, evidence of people going on these suicide missions. They lay down their life, but which of them can take up that life again? Our salvation for eternity, you see, begins in eternity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. But then also notice, verse 14, how John emphasizes the fact that this Savior, Jesus Christ, is in fact the revelation of God's glory. In fact, if you really want to appreciate what John's writing here in the prologue, you have to bear in mind that episode of Moses, after the golden calf incident, where Moses is so discouraged, he's so distraught, and he says to the Lord, what are we to do? What am I to do? The Lord, remember, had removed himself from the people of Israel. No longer was he encamping with them in the desert, but rather there was a place, a tent of meeting, where Moses had to meet with the Lord outside the camp. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, among us, into the promised land, there's no hope. There's no future for us. Let me see your glory. And the Lord places Moses in the cleft of the rock, remember, and the Lord passes over that with his glory. That's exactly what John is thinking of as the Spirit guides him to write these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words, grace and truth, are echoing what the book of Exodus says, where the Lord, as he passes by Moses, says, I am the Lord, full of grace and truth. It's remarkable. And then finally, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has narrated him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. This is our Savior. So I'm not here tonight to take pot shots at Jehovah's Witnesses or other people, but to emphasize the fact that your salvation and my salvation are secured only because this Jesus was fully, truly God, of the same nature. But the salvation is not only eternal, it is also gracious. It is also gracious. Notice the question here in the Catechism. Why is he called the only begotten Son when we are also called God's children? And you know, there are many people who want to extend that even further and say, well, isn't every man, woman, child, aren't we all children of God? Go sometime to a more liberal church or talk to someone who belongs to a church. I had the opportunity in my last pastorate to associate with a very liberal church. And actually became friends with the pastor there. But they emphasized time and time again that all people, regardless of their religious convictions, regardless of what kind of faith they profess, even if they had no faith, they are all children of God. And they loved to emphasize that. So much so that they would say, when they had the Lord's Supper once a month, they'd say, anyone may come. Anyone may come. The Mormon may come. The Muslim may come, the atheist may come, because it's the Lord's table and we are all the Lord's children. But you see, the Catechism makes it very clear that the teaching of Scripture is otherwise. Christ alone, says the Catechism, is the eternal, natural Son of God. He was with the Father from the beginning, from time eternal, and will be forevermore as well. You see, this is, as I remember one pastor saying, this is why he could never be a Unitarian, he said. The idea that from eternity, God, who is full of love and grace, this God had no one to share it with. That's what Unitarians believe, by the way. There is only one person in the Godhead. But yet the Bible teaches that from eternity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit have shared in that beautiful fellowship. It reminds me of what St. Augustine, who was a very serious man, by the way, a very serious theologian, he was asked by some, I'm sure, smart aleck student in the classroom, as students will ask from time to time, what was God doing before he created the universe? Well, why would a person ask that question other than to embarrass the teacher? And Augustine, being a bit frustrated and perhaps perturbed by the question, said, well, what was God doing before he made the universe? He was preparing a place in hell for the curious. But that was not really a biblically accurate answer. From eternity, the Father has been sharing in the fellowship of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But this also implies, does it not? This confession, Lord's Day 13, it implies that we, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of us rejecting God's word, we are illegitimate children. And the only way in which we are brought into the kingdom is by being adopted. Is that not what John says here? Verse 11 in John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to become. It was not theirs naturally, automatically. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it is never, never, never by human achievement. It's not by human effort. It's not that God adopted because they were so worthy of that adoption, but by the will of God. You see, there are some people who find that very offensive, you understand, to say that we are adopted by grace through Jesus Christ, because they believe that that taints their own self-identity. Maybe you've seen that with adopted children sometimes. I've talked about this with some of the Bible study groups and the catechism classes. There are some adopted children who, when they discover they're adopted, resent that. But there are others who feel that not only are they part of the family, they feel in some ways they're even more so than perhaps natural children are. And one of the great teachings, and this is what J.I. Packer says as well in his great book, Knowing God, the highest privilege of the gospel is our adoption. Think about that. The highest privilege of the gospel. And this is what Paul brings out as well in Galatians chapter 4. That we are adopted as sons and heirs. We're not just delivered from the judgment of sin. We are given an inheritance. And then finally, not only is Jesus an eternal Savior, a gracious Savior, He is also a powerful Savior. Let's look at the last question and answer. Why do you call Him our Lord? And the answer, of course, as you well know, I trust, is taken primarily from 1 Peter chapter 1. And the answer is very clear here. Why do we call Him Lord? What does Lord imply? Lord implies, what, the confession of Lord's Day 1, Q&A 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And I love to ask that question at profession of faith interviews as well. Why is it a comfort to know, to confess, that you don't belong to yourself? You realize how countercultural that is. We live in a culture that says, I'm my own. I am my own master. I'm my own Lord. I determine my own fate. And in direct opposition to that, the catechism says, no. You know what comforts me? You know what gives me peace and joy? What enables me to carry on in the world is to know that I belong not to myself, but I am owned by another. What does it imply? It implies that because of our sin, because of our sinful nature, because of our rebellion, we had to be ransomed. We had to be ransomed. How? Not with gold or silver, says the Catechism, but with His precious blood. What did Jesus say during His earthly ministry? I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give. The Son of Man has come to give His life as a ransom for many. As a ransom for many. He is Lord. This, again, I tell you, is very practical. When you're witnessing to people, when you're sharing your faith with people, let me encourage you to think of the catechism in that light. And I can tell you as a church planter especially, how wonderful it is to use the catechism of all things as an evangelistic tool. I mean, many of you who have grown up with the catechism would perhaps be inclined to say, come on, the catechism? Give me the four spiritual laws. Give me some handy resource I can use. I want to tell you, the catechism is a wonderful tool for evangelism. And people have thrived on this clear and simple teaching. But what does salvation look like? That's really the question here in Lord's Day 13. If He is our Savior, what does that salvation consist of? He delivers us from the guilt and the pollution of sin. What does He do? He buys us back. He redeems us. He purchases us. How? With His own precious blood. Let's not talk of Jesus who merely sympathizes. Jesus who is merely compassionate. All those things are true about Jesus, but they're not sufficient to cover the entirety of our salvation. He's not Jesus who's standing by your side, wringing His hands, hoping that you'll make a decision for Him, waiting for you to call Him into your heart. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, my friends. The beautiful teaching of the Catechism is the beautiful teaching of Scripture. That in virtue of His suffering and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, He now has the rights, the divine rights, to call you His own. John speaks of this repeatedly, but so does the letter to the Hebrews, the beginning of that epistle, chapter 1. And describe, let's turn to that for just a moment. I want to illustrate that. I know we've gone here before in recent weeks, but let's go to Hebrews 1. Let me just illustrate that. In terms of the supremacy of Jesus as God's Son. In chapter 1 in Hebrews, the writer here, the pastor, wants to inform his readers, he wants to assure them that Jesus is not on a par with the angels. As great, as wonderful as the angels are, He is greater. He's not just one of many prophets our priest. He is the ultimate. Now, at verse 5, notice how, and I think this is so beautiful, this is why I love the letter to the Hebrews, how the pastor here takes the Old Testament scriptures and he weaves it into his letter here, showing how the Old Testament scriptures all along were pointing us to Jesus Christ. So listen to that. Follow along. For to which of the angels, verse 5, which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's Psalm 2. That's not to suggest that at the ascension, Jesus is made the son. It simply means that at the ascension, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is acknowledged as the sin-defeating, the Satan-crushing Son of God. Today, I acknowledge you publicly as my son. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, he's quoting here Psalm and the Old Testament in various places. But of the Son, he says, from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your, of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer is very obvious, is it not? To which of the angels did God ever say this? None of them. Not Michael, not Gabriel. These majestic creatures who often, when they appear to God's people, filled these people with dread. They were so awesome in their appearance. To which of them did he ever say these things? None of them. Jesus Christ alone reserves that title. And if we confess him as Savior, we also confess him as Lord. He has set us free from the sin and from the tyranny of the devil. He has set you and me free from that natural inclination to follow the way of our rebelliousness, of the slavery to sin that so destroys our life. He's liberated you and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. But with that teaching goes the obligation. If we confess him as Lord, if we sing at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What does that look like practically? I mean, what does it mean to be Lord's Day 13 Christians? Does it not mean what Jesus had spoken of in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, about bearing good fruit? If you belong to this Lord and Savior, you will bear the fruit of repentance. You will live a life that reflects the priorities and the values of the kingdom of heaven. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. He's talking here about false prophets. But by way of extension, he says, verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, I conclude tonight by warning you not to make this confession lightly. Don't speak hypothetically of Jesus being your Lord and your Master if, in fact, you have not given your heart to him. Do not speak of him as your Lord and Master if you do not do his will and his Father's will. Do not call him Lord, Lord. Do not take that name upon your lips if you are not seeking first the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful confession tonight. What does it mean for us today? I'm freed from sin, and I'm freed in order to serve. I'm freed from ignorance, tyranny, confusion, self-centeredness. What a comfort then. Is it not? What a comfort to confess, to belong to this Jesus. Our redemption, you see, is from God. It's through God. And it's unto God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may have the same boldness by your grace as that ancient saint Polycarp did. Polycarp, who refused to bow the knee to Caesar and paid for it with his own life. Well, certainly, Father, this is a confession worth living and dying for, and we pray that we may be worthy and we walk worthily of that profession, that we do recognize that our salvation is from eternity, that it is gracious in its character, and that we are called then to submit to the one who has been made Lord, proclaimed as Lord over all. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.